Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
If you guys don't already know, we are going through a study through the book of Mark. And the verses we're going to be covering are verses 30 through 41. And so if you have made your way there, say holler. Okay, we're all there. Why don't we all go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word? So why don't you guys go ahead and stand? So Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon after speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose your reward." This is God's word. You may take your seat. All right, let's go ahead and ask for help together. So why don't you guys join me and pray for our time in God's word. Lord, this is there's a lot in here. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts just receptive to want to teach us and mold us. And Lord, we're just so excited for the fact that so many gospel seeds were planted this morning, even some tonight, Lord. So even as we begin to learn what it is to be the body of Christ, and just to even pray for the other churches within a 3-mile radius of our church, Father, we want to pray for the work that's happening at Seabreeze, at Compass Bible Church, at Shoreline, at Cross Point, at Beach Cities, at Calvary Chapel Beachside, and at Branches tonight. Father, I just pray that as your word was ministered, as you were proclaimed, I just pray, Lord, that you would create life transformation, because that's what this world needs, and that's you, Lord. So would you give us ears to hear? Well, help me preach and teach in such a way that is clear, concise, and that would help us fall more in love with you, Lord. We ask all these things, and everyone said, amen. So there was a season in my life where the desire to get organized was a top priority in my life. Not only was I growing up out of boyhood and into manhood, but I was offending people I loved due to the fact that I wasn't able to keep up and keep track of all of my commitments. And I was quickly realizing that I needed to grow up and grow up fast, because the consequences were getting more and more severe. And then I was introduced to the good news that is Wunderlist Tasking App. Is anyone familiar with the Wunderlist Tasking App? Oh my goodness. Wow. So you guys are in for a treat. It's amazing. It is a tasking app that syncs across all calendar apps on most devices out there. You can set reminders, you can add people to a specific group, and then within that group, you can assign specific tasks, And on top of that, there's a feature where the group can chat with one another to update everyone on the overall progress of whatever task you were assigned. And I'll stop the marketing campaign there. But you guys can kind of understand and see that for someone who's trying to manage their time well and get things accomplished simultaneously, this tool for me was a game changer. I kid you not, guys, for the when I was introduced to this app, for the next 6 to 8 months, I swore by that app. And I honestly, I evangelized this app to a bunch of people. All they needed to ask me was hey, Isaac, what's new? Or what is going on in your life? And I'd go on and on about how this organizational app has radically changed my life. And I remember a close friend of mine who I'm sure after hearing me talk about this newfound tool on my phone pointed out something in me that has stuck with me ever since. I believe it must have been an evening because I was driving him somewhere after, I'm sure after telling him all about this app that really helped me organize and better steward my life. He gets in my car and then he looks at my back seat. He sees all of my books, all the papers, all the folders, the clothes, the gym shoes, all of the random things that were there. And he saw it, and then he turned and looked at me and said, yeah, I see that this app is really changing your life. I guess this app doesn't work with helping you organize your car. Now, we laughed it off, of course, as soon as he said that. And without realizing, this friend had faithfully wounded me by exposing me of my hypocrisy. I felt bare, I felt exposed, it was really embarrassing, and I certainly felt not qualified to talk to anyone about any level of organization. Beloved, if I could be honest with you guys tonight, that's how I feel when it comes to teaching on the topic that this text addresses tonight. And the topic that is addressed in our text is humility. It's so funny, Alyssa, my wife, when she found out that I was teaching on humility, her literal knee-jerk response to that was, ooh. It was interesting, but knowing my hypocrisies and knowing my sin, there is a weight that comes to wanting to touch on such a important yet deep topic. But praise be to God that I'm not up here to preach Isaac, right? Can anyone say amen for that? Amen. Thank God I'm not here preaching Isaac and my process of how to be a maturing Christian. Instead, I'm up here to preach Christ and his humiliation. So when Jesus sees this level of brash pride in his disciples, it would make sense why he'd later tell them in Mark 10:43, where he says, "This should not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Because of the humiliation of Jesus on the brutal torture instrument that we now use as a fashion statement today, the excruciating murder of Jesus on the cross gloriously paves the way for your eventual exaltation. I'll say that a little bit more clearly. The humiliation of Jesus is why you and I have the hope of one day being exalted. That statement, in just that context by itself, should be making you feel very weary of me as a Bible teacher. And for that reason, I'm going to fully unpack that at the end of our time here together, because that is at a deep, deep central truth of what Jesus here is trying to explain. And so that sentence is that the humiliation of Jesus is why you and I have the hope of one day being exalted. And so as we have studied this chapter together, for those of you guys that have been following along through the Gospel of Mark, When you guys read our text tonight, did it seem a bit disjointed? I see a couple of stories rolled up into one. It's as if Mark kind of lost track of accounts and kind of threw them in together last minute. Well, as seemingly random and disjointed this chapter might come off to us, there are two major themes that Mark is trying to highlight in what Jesus here is doing. And so for you note-takers out here, I challenge you to see what if you could find out and realize what those two themes are from our text. But the text follows the same pattern as previous stories, right? It's Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. The disciples do something dumb to show their blindness. And then Jesus teaches is meant to correct their blindness. And so we can throw that outline up on the screen. But really the way that we're just going to chop up our time here together is just three sections. We're going to take the first two verses and do those last. But the first heading that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at the disciples' blindness. And we're going to see that from verses 32 through 34. Second heading, we're going to look at Jesus addressing their blindness in verses 35 through 41. And then we're going to go back to the beginning, and we're going to look at what death and humiliation and resurrection and exaltation have to do with our text in verses 30 through 31. So let's jump right into verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, do you guys remember the point of last week where we learned about how faith brings everything to Jesus, even your doubts? Right? It was the famous verse that most of us here know, right? Where the father of the demon-possessed boy says, "I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus, I believe you. Yes, you are Messiah, but at the same time, I have a hard time fully trusting you." And so last week, we saw the profound and beautiful truth that we can bring it all, even our doubts, to Jesus. And unfortunately, the disciples should have learned the lesson from the dad of the demon-possessed boy. But what did the dad do with his partial faith and partial unbelief? He asked Jesus for help. Now, what was the reason for the disciples' inability to heal the demon-possessed boy? They didn't ask Jesus for help. And so Jesus is pointing out to them that they are a prayerless people. And so what they do here in verse 32 really just exposes that even more. So read with me very quickly, verse 34. I'm sorry, 32. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask them. They were afraid. Now, the rest of the story is going to help us see that afraid to ask really means too proud to ask, or too afraid to look back to ask. And I think the next verses put this mindset on display for us to see, and it's clear from the text that there was a lively discussion, a lively conversation that was happening on the way here. And so Jesus then takes the initiative and just says, "Hey, what was it that y'all were talking about back there?" And so he asks them in verse 33, look at there. "What were you guys discussing on the way?" Mark makes it clear that they kept silent. They were not going to go there. They refused to bring that conversation into the light. Now, why is that? Let's read verse 34. "For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." They are consumed in conversations about their own greatness and silent because they don't want to look bad. And having spent a number of years with Jesus, you kind of start to pick up on who Jesus is, on how Jesus loves and serves people, on how Jesus being the Son of God, and these guys know that. They believe that Jesus truly is God and how God loves and serves people, disqualified people, lepers, prostitutes. And innately, they knew that the conversation they were having on the way to Capernaum was sinful because it was full of what? It's full of pride. It's full of self, exactly. Well, let's, for a quick second, take a step back away from the story. Isn't there something about what's happening here that is strikingly jarring and disorienting? What would you do if you just heard that your beloved master, the guy that you spent number of years with, doing ministry, literally living with every moment of the day, and then he dropped the news to you numerous times that he was going to die and rise again? And their immediate response is, and during that, they're arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. It would be as if a wife were to come home one day and she called all of her family, the closest family and friends, and she tells everyone to sit down, and she drops the news that she's got an aggressive form of cancer and she's got about a week or so left to live. And there's complete silence for a couple of seconds, and then the husband would then pipe up and say, "Honey, actually, that is really important news. I'm so glad you shared that with me, but I need to tell you what happened today at work. I actually, for the first time, I was able to get that spot that I was desiring. You know that spot that we've been talking about for years? I mean, that's a spot I finally got today, honey." Now, what would reveal about that husband, what would his words reveal about him at that moment? Likewise, the disciples' words revealed that they were consumed in conversations about their own greatness and prestige by being with Jesus, which is ironic. The most humble man in the planet, and here they are bragging on being closely connected to the most humble man that has ever existed. And we have to remember, guys, that these words bubbled up out of them in direct response to Jesus telling them that he was going to die. And so, to make things worse, Mark makes it clear for us that this is happening on the way, right? So he repeats that phrase twice. Look at there, verse 33 through 34. "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Now, the phrase "on the way" is a reference to the journey they are taking to Jerusalem. They think it is going to be a glory road leading to exaltation, but unfortunately, this is the road to Calvary. This journey is leading to a destination that is one that is full of degradation and humiliation before there is any level of exaltation or glorification happening. And for us, guys, the order of events in the life of a Christian go like this: suffering, then glory. Like if we were to very plainly and soberly look at how our lives are as followers of Jesus, it is marked by suffering, but then it is sealed with glory. But they still don't understand that because they don't understand what Jesus is referring to when he makes that reference to his death and resurrection at the end of verse 31. And so, guys, in their pride, they don't seem to have a category for a road that leads to downward mobility. They don't have a category for humiliation. They don't have a category for suffering. They only have expectations of a road that leads to upward exaltation, upward mobility. And so Jesus has to do some teaching in them and in us when it comes to living a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. So Jesus is teaching them, like he's teaching us here tonight, when it comes to living a life of self-denial and cross-bearing. And so, guys, this simple truth begs us to realize that it's in these parts of the sermon where we can very easily forget how many more fingers are pointing back at us as we're pointing the finger at these disciples. Because all pretense aside, when life gets tough, and you're reading your Bible, and you're praying, and you're giving, you're in community, and you're doing all the right things, some of us in here tonight, we too don't have a category for suffering. We don't have a category for denying ourselves for the sake of others and picking up our cross to follow Jesus. That's not a popular message, isn't it? That's why only two of you guys are shaking your head right now. It's the part of the gospel, it's the call of Christ that most teachers and preachers, so-called teachers and preachers on TV, fail to mention. Guys, as we consider what Jesus is inviting the disciples into, and he's inviting us into, to realize is that suffering is something that is very closely connected to intimacy with Jesus. Because suffering marked Jesus very, very much. But the beautiful thing about that is that it gets your grip off of this world. I don't know if you're anything like me. I have like some deep fangs in some comforts in this world. The comfort of not being bothered. The comfort of having an easy marriage. The comfort of making a certain amount of money because I live in Huntington Beach, California. I'm telling you, suffering for us Christians gets our eyes off of stuff. And it puts our eyes on what's truly important. It puts our eyes on things that no one can take. And that's what Jesus here is trying to do to them. And he's doing that to you and me. So now that Jesus has laid bare their pride and desire to be great, he moves the touchdown for spiritual greatness, starting there at verse 35. And we're moving into our second heading. Jesus now addresses the blindness of his disciples, starting at verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Okay, this was huge for them because the cultural touchdown of spirituality in those days was the exact opposite of what we just read. The complete opposite. Jewish tradition, Jewish religion, Orthodox Jewishness has been historically marked by outward things of spiritual maturity. That's the culture they grew up in. They knew when Rabbi certain so-and-so was praying this many times a day. They knew when Rabbi so-and-so completed this school or he went to that school. It was all an external show. And here, the disciples, having been brought up in that cultural context, they try to bring that into the relationship with the most humble man in the world. And so because of their pride and sense of self-importance, they seem to have not only categories for upward thinking, upward promotion, or advancing. That's all they're thinking about, is about being the greatest. And so Jesus here starts with a lesson in humility. What's worth noting here is that Jesus does not rebuke them for wanting to be the first or the greatest. There are times in the Gospels, guys, where if you see just the knuckleheads that Jesus surrounded himself with, there are times, right, if you read and see the Bible through like a you-centered version where you see yourself as Jesus and everyone else as like the people around you, you can very easily fall into the trap of believing, holy moly, these guys are messed up. I can't believe Jesus would love, serve, call, choose these people. We could be tempted, very easily tempted to believe that. And what it's easy for you and I to do is to not remember that we are more like the disciples than we are Jesus. And the way that he addresses them is so gentle. And so look at the way he simply just shows them that their search for being first is not wrong, but it's misguided, right? Rather than snapping, rather than freaking out, what does Jesus do? He says, no, let me move the touchdown here. This is what it means to be great. This is what it means to be first in the kingdom of God. And so the disciples are using worldly categories for greatness in the kingdom of God. And he teaches them about this upside down kingdom where first really means last of all and servant of all. And we saw that in verse 35. And I have, just to kind of simply give you a visual representation of what I'm talking about, to my left is the column of the worldly way of thinking, right? Where everyone exists to serve number one. Everyone exists to make the life of number one, maybe number two, the most easiest as possible, most comfortable as possible. What does Jesus do? Jesus completely flips that around. And he says, no, it's that the greatest of you, the number one, the number two, the people that are the most mature and spiritually vibrant, those are the ones that are serving the bottom rung. Those are the ones that are coming along the side, the more annoying people in your church. Those are the ones that are actually going out of your way to bring near the people that are so hard to love. And so Jesus here just radically shifts their idea of what it means to be great. And so now that Jesus has taught us and them the principle, he now uses then an object lesson to reinforce this teaching about receiving the least of these. And we see that in verse 36. Read that with me. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. The lesson here, the lesson that Jesus is trying to solidify in them is that he's wanting them to make sure that Jesus' name, doing anything in Jesus' behalf, is of most importance. That the name of Jesus is to be put above everything else. It is a single defining and unifying factor that should mark when it comes to us loving one another, especially Christians, but that could be applied to anyone else in this world. I love the way this commentator put it. He said that the conclusion Jesus draws from the child in his arms is subtle and surprising. The child is not used as a prop, as is often supposed, as an example of humility, but as an example of the little and insignificant ones whom followers of Jesus are to receive. Does that make sense? Therefore, Christians are not to be like children, but to be like Jesus who embraces them. It is Jesus, not the child, who here demonstrates what it means to be servant of all. It is in the small and powerless that God appears and God comes to. And so the question for us, guys, is, why do you receive and welcome the people you do? Do you first consider about what it is that they do? What's their career path? The money they have, the clothes they wear, how nice they are, how much influence or clout they have? The answer for us should be a resounding no. Because the reason for receiving is all because we're doing it on Jesus' behalf, not for us. The disciples continue to make everything about themselves. Jesus so patiently continues to remind them who it is ultimately about. And he continues this train of thought in verse 38. Read with me there. Then John pipes up and says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." And so we could stop there and consider some things we know about this one guy we know nothing about. But we do know a couple of things. Is first, he was successful. Homie was casting out demons. I'd say that's a pretty successful ministry, right? When you're casting out demons in the name of Jesus, preaching the gospel, that's pretty successful. At least I think so. Secondly, is he's stubborn. Look at the middle of verse 38, where John says, "And we tried to stop him." Right? We tried to stop him. We're like, this guy is resilient. He's stubborn. He did not care who it was that was telling him to stop. He didn't care that it was Jesus' disciples, right? So the guy on the same team, the guy proclaiming the same good news, and the guy whom he is proclaiming about, his main guys are telling him to stop, and this guy is saying, "Nah, man, I'm doing ministry. I'm serving the Lord. Maybe a little bit differently than y'all, but I'm serving the Lord." So we saw that this guy is successful, he's stubborn, and the one thing that John highlights and makes a sinful big deal out of it is that he was an outsider. He wasn't part of the group. But look at what happens next. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon after to speak evil of me." So, right? So we could pause right there. Well, actually, let's keep reading. "For the one who is not against us is for us." Pause right there. Jesus is just saying, he's making it crystal clear, this guy is on our team. Don't stop him. Right? Reading that, it stopped me in my tracks, because if you're anything like me, I have a very opinionated, narrow-minded view of how to do life, the Christian life in church and in ministry. I have a very narrow view, very opinionated way of doing things. And it's as if Jesus here is saying, dude, if he ain't against you and he's proclaiming the gospel, he's on your team. So it keeps getting better. Verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So we just got to sum up what it is that we've been trucking through, okay? We're realizing that the disciples are competitive with one another. They're trying to figure out which disciple is the greatest. And now they are very, very certain that they don't want nobody else succeeding in ministry that is outside their group. Are these disciples messed up or what? In complete disregard of the lesson of the preceding story, John regards his call as a disciple not as a call to service, but as an entitlement of privilege and exclusion. A heart posture of entitlement and clickiness are fruit sins of the root sin of pride. Pride is devastating. It devastates others because it destroys unity. How awkward and wrong would it be if your hand all of a sudden grabbed an axe and began to chop off your right leg because it wasn't a hand? It's a weird illustration, but I know, it proves my point though. That's just weird. You will never do that to yourself. When groups of Christians or churches become judgmental, exclusive, and believe that they have or we have the corner on the market on how to do church, from our text here tonight, I would gently say, be careful. Be careful. A win for the churches in our city is a win for Refuge. And it's a win for Refuge because it's a win for the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ wins in Huntington Beach, then the lies of Satan and destruction and chaos that follow it are then thwarted. And when Satan is defeated in Huntington Beach, we get to give him a foretaste of what his cowardly, scumbag life will be like when Christ comes and makes everything right. We give him a foretaste of what's coming. And guys, the application here is quite, it's quite poignant, but it's there. And so I have to apply it. Before we, and having talked with a number of you, and about other body, other parts of the body of Christ, it's very evident. I've personally have experienced this sort of exclusion, this exclusionary, judgmental atmosphere that kind of a church community exudes, right? They do great preaching, they do great Bible studies, but when you are amongst their people, it's completely different, which completely undermines the gospel they preach, but that's a whole nother sermon. But before our mind goes to that other church, family, I would call us to examine our hearts. I would call us to remember who it is that we are representing. I would call us to examine our lives. Who is it that we are? Who it is that we avoid in things in settings like this? Who is it that we want no part of just because they're too difficult? They're too whatever. Fill in the blank. Or quite honestly, if you're not actively doing that, you can kind of just passively just be comfortable and want to come and kick it with your friends, which there's nothing wrong with that. But do we come here with a posture of wanting to serve and wanting to give or wanting to take and consume? In a way that this type of exclusivity has played out in my life personally, and it's so sad to say this, but until I began to study for the sermon, I could not remember the last time I prayed for the flourishing of the churches in the city. I could not remember. A win in the body of Christ is a win for the body of Christ. If you want to destroy, wreak the stench of death here at Sunday nights, if you want to wreak the stench of death here at Refuge, be exclusive. Be clicky. Don't go out of your way. Don't be inconvenienced. And hopefully, I would pray that there would be enough of us in here that would lovingly address that. Because guys, there is nothing more, because the root of that is pride. And God has some very, very harsh things to say about that. And I'm saying, I see it. I saw it in me. I see it in my desire to want to get my agenda in my church. So, church family, this is a word for us. And so, if we were to go back to our outline, we've looked at the blindness of the disciples. We've looked at how Jesus then addresses that blindness. And now, lastly, we're going to see what death and humiliation have to do with resurrection and exaltation from verses 30 through 31. In my introduction to the sermon, do you guys remember the sentence I promised I was going to unpack further? Right, and the sentence went something like this, that the humiliation of Jesus is why you and I have the hope of one day being exalted. Well, let's see what verse 30 has to say about that. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. And he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." This statement was the thing that made everyone uncomfortable. That's what made the disciples uncomfortable, right? Because they know that he's the Son of God. They know that he's deity. They know that he's got all the power in the world. And yet, Jesus is saying crazy stuff like he's going to die and then be brought back to life 3 days later. For the disciples, that's crazy talk mixed with pride, because their idea of greatness had no resemblance, had no connection to the brutal murder that was death on a cross. And as we've seen all throughout these verses, their blindness to the beauty of a godly humility has hindered their ability, the ability of the disciples, to have any category for the implications of what Jesus just said, talking about his death and resurrection. Jesus, in talking about this coming death and resurrection, which would mean that the Son of God, who they have come to believe in, was actually God, and that this God was going to die in the hands of men. Jesus would experience great humiliation, but even a greater, more glorious exaltation. And what I mean by that, and why is that important? Because God came in low, so low in the form of death on a cross, so that we who have placed our faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross have now been guaranteed the promise of a future resurrection and a future exaltation. So that means that no crisis here on earth can ever touch that. Because God humbled himself, he purchased the right to adopt us as his kids. So the macro level transaction of how all of this went down was that God humbled himself real low, so that you and I, for those of us that are believers, can be seated with him in a place of exaltation and eventual glorification. And that truth is signed, sealed, and delivered. No one can touch that. The problem is that that's something we believe, that's something that is promised in Scripture, but spiritually speaking, no one will ever be able to touch that. And so the juxtaposition here is we see God getting really low, and by God getting really low, we are then sealed and promised a heavenly glorification and exaltation. But that heavenly glorification and exaltation isn't because you and I did something. It isn't because you and I contributed to that transaction. No, it's because we placed our faith on the merits of someone else. The person of Jesus. We place our faith on what he accomplished on the cross for us. And so when we're seated in the heavenlies, when we are then exalted in heaven, that means God has adopted us as his kids. So not only has he given us a seat at the table, he's given us a seat as his kids. And that's why Romans 8, Paul says here in verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Guys, I look at that transaction. I look at what I have promised as a son of God. Suffering pales. Suffering, as hard as it might be, pales into comparison into what we have in Christ. Someone needs to hear that tonight. If you came in here discouraged, you came in here not knowing purpose, you came in here not having dealt with your sin, know that this life, if you are not a Christian, is the best your life is ever going to get. It's the best it's ever going to get. But for those of us that are believers, for those of us that have placed our faith on what Jesus did, not on a decision 30 years ago, but moment by moment, we have placed our faith on the merits of someone else. You know what that means for you and for me? That means that no one can touch what we have promised. And so our exaltation is a glorious, lifelong, indestructible gift. And if you're in here and you're not a believer, you cannot say that. Paul just keeps hitting it home in the next verse here in verse 18, where in Romans 8:18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." You see, the problem with the disciples is that they were getting caught up in the stature and position and pride that this life had to offer. And so rather than backhanding them and saying, "You're idiots, like I've been trying to tell you guys this for a long time," Jesus here instead is forcing them to realize the spiritual bank they got, the spiritual riches we have, solely and in Christ. Guys, will humility take your whole life to understand? Yes. Will the process of God refining you more into the image of Jesus hurt? Will that process hurt? Absolutely. Does what you are going through or will go through in this life worthy of comparison to Jesus' call to deny yourself and pick your cross and follow Him? Absolutely not. I pray that you would see what you and I have in Jesus. Amen? Father, that's work that only you can do, for you to open our eyes and to make us see that, Lord, it's the radical, daily, moment-by-moment dependence upon your finished work on the cross that we can continue forward, that we can find strength in persecution, strength in suffering. And Lord, there's some of us in here that are in the middle of a season like that. And Lord, there's some of us in here that have been trying to do it on our own. There's some of us in here that have been trying to add just a little bit of religion just so that my life can be a little comfortable. Father, I would pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would see how foolish it is to want to just simply add comfort to our lives without getting the person. Lord, would you show us that? Make us that humble, needy, dependent people. Make us a group of people, Lord, that truly are on Team Jesus. Lord, and we celebrate and we pray and we encourage and we give those among our own community and those outside. Because, Lord, it's ultimately all about you. Help us. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want